says that the Lord left himself not without witness. He left himself not without witness. And you know, there are seasons and there are times, as you well know, through which we pass and through which history passes. And there is a tremendous verse which is translated in various ways, and it's Isaiah. And you will know this verse, all of you, perhaps in the way that I used to know it, in chapter 59 of Isaiah. And I used to know it, of course, in the King James way, Isaiah 59. And I knew it this way. Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's the way I knew the verse. And perhaps you've got other versions in front of you. Even the ESV will have it something like this. So they that fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. I mean, how many of you got that translation in front of you tonight? Yeah, some of you have. It's certainly in the ESV, if I remember rightly. I've got a King James here, which I read from, and I am using sometimes the RSV, and it's got, you know, he shall come like a rushing stream, which the wind, or could be the breath, you know, the word ruach, you know, is translated wind, it's translated breath, it's translated spirit, ruach, in the Old Testament. And so, a rushing stream coming, the Lord shall come, he will come, and he will come to Zion as a redeemer. And somehow, I'm not quite sure, of the Hebrew. I'm not sure how the King James men managed to have it so different, where the enemy coming in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I think both translations to me have great value. The coming of the Lord, the Lord coming, amen, and coming when the enemy is working, coming. Isaiah is such a book to me. I've been going through it again. I've often gone through it, and I've been going through it again, and I'm so aware in one chapter how Isaiah is not afraid to bring forth a heap of negatives, things to do with unbelief. And, you know, I think of, you know, it's It's remarkable where you get these verses toward the end of Isaiah, where the Lord, chapter 63, where if we begin to read a little bit, verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, verse 5, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me the victory, and my wrath upheld me. And you know, that's not the only time the Lord speaks this way. I looked, there was no man to help. No man. Amazing. I don't know if you're aware that the word man of God, the phrase man of God, is very rare in the Bible. Did you know that? It's rather casually used, but if my memory serves me right, it only comes a couple of times in the New Testament, and maybe only three or four in the Old Testament. Man of God. And Paul actually speaks and writes to Timothy, but thou, O man of God. I wondered that there was no man. No man. God saying, so my own arm, I provided the man. And I'm aware as I go around that there are lots of boys of God. Boys. I'm aware that the issue of growing up into real manhood, I realize that godliness, there are a lot of godly people, I think. I meet godly people. That have some measure. Godliness is to do with, you remember how Paul defines godliness in the book of when he wrote to Timothy. So he actually gives a very clear definition of godliness. And I'll just sort of read it a bit. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You'll find it's in the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 3, right at the end. Great is the mystery of godliness. I'm sure you've already done some studies on the mysteries of Scripture. The great mystery of the church, the great mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, incarnation, That's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So if we talk about someone being godly, he's a godly man. There's a measure of the incarnation taking place in that man. She's a godly woman. There's a measure of the incarnation. The Lord is being incarnated. Christ in her is emerging. The likeness, God-likeness. But when Paul actually says to Timothy, and I'm sure you'll find it in the sixth chapter, will you? Does he call him, thou, O man of God? Our man of God, he calls him, or is it in the second letter he wrote? Anyway, it's there somewhere. He calls him, thou man of God. And of course, you know that he was his son. You know that Paul was Timothy's apostle. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's one of the reasons he became a man of God. Right? So chapter 1 of Timothy, you have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child. Paul is Timothy's apostle. Paul was man of God, not an infant, not a... I was trying to express this to a letter I was writing to someone earlier today, and unfortunately the letter I was writing, I did something wrong and I lost it, so I had to rewrite it again. And I was doing that before I came on here tonight, and trying to express the mystery of being like a little child and yet becoming a real man. And it's one of the things you may have noticed, that Richard loves to talk about men. You know, he did it tonight. He mentioned, you know, no, it was Mark who spoke about Caleb and Joshua, or, you know, and there's something about us. Quit ye like men, the old version says, the King James. Paul says that, doesn't he, to the Corinthians. Quit ye like men. And because they were a bit of a bunch of babies at times, you know, the way they were squabbling and fighting, and I don't know. But, you know, it depends so much if you're with men. And Timothy had been with the man. And the man, Paul, his apostle, he was someone who was with Christ. The man. You know, you don't become a man by playing with the boys. You know, my daughter was refereeing a Division II basketball game this evening, and I went along to watch partly her doing her refereeing and seeing how she was getting on. Not easy to referee basketball games. And this was a messy game, goodness me, and there were some difficult decisions. It's all rather frenetic. And she came to me. I was upstairs looking down on it all. And she came up to me at half time and just thanked me for coming and watching. You know, and I said, "Oh dear, this, I hope all the games are not like this, are they? It's dreadfully messy. It's Division Two. It's all too frenetic." And I asked the person next to me now, "How old are these guys?" And I, you know, and oh, 19, some of them are 30, and so on. But the game's so frenetic. And, you know, I'm just thinking they were like boys scampering around the court, you know, rushing here, rushing there. And some of them had some very good ball handling skills and could carry the ball, but they were shooting too early and missing the baskets. And it was all pretty, you know, frenetic. And I thought back to when I played last in 2007, and in sort of league here in England, and Hazel said to me, "Don't carry on, please. You'll break bones or something. Don't do it." And but I was thinking, well, was I so rushing around like a lunatic, or was I a little bit more? I'm sure Division One is more, you know, steady university basketball. But you know what I'm getting at? This growing up, man, boy, so important. And you've got to be with men. You've got to read men. If you can't be with them, read them. Don't read boys. And you know, I come back to the Isaiah scripture. You know that I was surprised I couldn't find a man. So my own arm. And then I linked that up with this man in Isaiah 61. So here's what the man says in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You know, I was at a weekend of meetings last week, in the studio of a brother up there in London. And the people who gathered together, I had a great consciousness of them, and not conscious that the Spirit was working and that the Lord was there to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. You know, minister to the brokenhearted. Some of us, my brethren, you are not to be telling people some simple gospel things, you know, about give your heart to Jesus and stuff. That's not the time. You're there to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring good tidings to the afflicted. There's so many afflicted you're moving amongst. They don't need some baby talk. And that's one of the reasons why you have been conducted through torrents of temptation. That's one of the reasons why you yourself have gone through stuff. And some of your stuff has been your own fault. Same as some of my stuff. But he's conducted you through, and some has not been your fault. But he's conducted you through so that you might have the Spirit of the Lord upon you, so that you might minister that anointed life, that you should have the prophetic word that brings good tidings to the broken, to the afflicted, and to bind up the wounds, the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Amen. People that have been brought into captivity to sectarian church life, brought into captivity to the errors of current evangelicalism in its legalistic kind of things. You know, those that have been brought into witchcraft in earlier life and the occult, you have been, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, that you should go forth and among people and not be afraid to proclaim to these people who have been living under the year of the devil's accusations, that you, and sometimes some of them feeling the Lord's accusations, the Lord's pressures, the Lord's rebuke, that you should proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to them. That the year of favor has come, my sister, my brother. You are forgiven. To say that to people in under the anointing, in the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what the church of today needs. This kind of ministry where men are men, grown up through, no longer feeling sorry for themselves, but understanding that it has all been for a purpose, the things through which he has conducted you and me, and shown to you his mercy and his grace, so that the Spirit of the Lord might be upon you in a way you've never known before, released to be prophetic. You know, the church has been full of teaching and teachers. And I was talking on Zoom to someone, I think it was yesterday, a brother in another country. And I was saying to him, my brother, you were doing some meetings with me a year or two back. And, you know, as you spoke, you know, one or two times I said, do you remember that Saturday afternoon and you got free of your notes and your heart moved into the prophetic? And he remembered, he remembered, and he said, I have been longing for this more and more in these latter years of my life. I realize that there's a dimension that I have only touched a little bit and never really gotten into. And I think of another man, younger this time, and he knows it exists, that there's a dimension of the prophetic. And I'm not talking about prophesying about the future particularly. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that level of ministry where the Spirit of the Lord is speaking and you're abandoned to that Spirit who indwells you. And you utter. It's not fanciful. It's not fanciful. It's real. And where the selecting goes on by the Spirit, not by your mind, but where you're aware that He is directing your utterance. And it's all expressions of love to the brokenhearted, even if there's rebuke in it sometimes. Rebuke is an expression of His love, because in the Isaiah book, you'll find that there's so much where God is expressing His displeasure. But even that is His love. And as I look here, you know, I come to this, and so I go back into 59 of back again there. You know, that He will come like a rushing stream. It's all in the context of, you know, I put on righteousness as a breastplate. And so you've got the same sort of truth. Truth is lacking, verse 15. And he who departs from evil, verse 15 of chapter 59, makes himself a prey. Isn't that interesting? You depart from evil, you make yourself a prey. People get at you. People hit you. People, you make yourself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him the victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Now you can understand well where Paul got it in Ephesians 5. He put on, you know, put on the armor of God, man. You know, the armor that God put on, righteousness, salvation. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He got angry with evil. Vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself up in fury as a mantle. These are the things that belong to man. Man of God. You remember Paul putting on his mantle of fury when he wrote the book of Galatians, when he was coming against, and you know, when he, even in the loving epistle of Philippians, you know, he mentions the word, you know, about anathema. You know, they're the concision. You know, with a circumcision. He put on these garments. I suppose a modern phrase for it would be, he cut to the chase, or something like that. He really got to it. But I see that we're, he was against those things. And it goes on here, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render requital. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he shall come. Now, I believe that one of the things that must happen in our day in the churches is that there must be men rising up, courageous, real men of God, that are unafraid and courageous by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, moving in love. With courage, and he shall come. He shall come. There will be moves of his spirit, and he will come like a rushing stream. You know that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, streams. My brother and sister, it is no good just praying. Sorry, there's no sisters on tonight, unless they're lingering in the background. But that's all right. But the thing is, it's no good praying. Oh Lord, come down from above. First of all, it's got to come out of your belly. Out of my belly, streams. He shall come like a rushing stream. Now you have received the Spirit. I have received the Spirit. The Spirit will never leave me. He never has. He comes to abide. That lovely word that Mike brought out earlier, abide in the vine. It's the Greek word meno, from which we get our English word remain. Remain in the vine. That's what we have to do. He will remain in you, but could become grieved, could become quenched. In some churches, he is. Could my brethren, what happened in Acts 13 happen in the average Sunday morning meeting in your church? You say, what happened in Acts 13? Well, the Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. That couldn't happen in the average Sunday morning meeting in charismatic churches or evangelical. So everything goes through the ritual of three choruses repeated innumerable times, and then a topical lecture if you're in a charismatic church, or if you're in an evangelical church, three hymns. Maybe if you're lucky, that would probably be a bit better because there might be a bit more content in the hymns. But, perhaps I shouldn't say those sorts of things. We've got to be realistic. The Holy Ghost hardly gets a look in. That's the truth of it. So he can't come like a rushing stream. Because he's got nobody's heart to flow out of. Jesus said, John 7, 37, 38, out of your innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water that bind up the brokenhearted. You know that. Wonderful, isn't it? And look at this. He will come to Zion as a redeemer, verse 20. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. As for me, verse 21, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you. Some of you need to take this in your hearts. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your children, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You need to take hold of that. I want you to know that the context of the flow of the river of God in your belly is the best thing that you can do for your children and your children's children. The spirit that's upon you, moving in you, and you giving yourself up to God 100% and to the workings of his spirit, which are by faith. Amen. Is the best thing you can do for your children, not to provide a load of money for university education. They need to see you're a man of God. Granddad's a man of God. They need to be introduced to men of God. Indelible writing upon their heart. Memories that shall not depart from them. Glory to the name of the Lord. This is what we as men, the church has gone bananas in the United States, gone mad. Parents, both of them working their insides out to spoil their kid with a $35,000 per year, saddling themselves with a debt. Stupid. And showing them an example that's completely wrong. Oh, brethren, wisdom from above is what we parents must seek for. Wisdom from above, the counsel of the Lord to steer our children in the right direction. Yeah. I know these are strong words, but we are men and God wants us to be men. And here is his glorious promise. The spirit that is upon you and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your children. Think of it. Lay hold of God. Pray, for your daughters, for your sons and daughters, but make sure that is true of you first. Don't pray for them what you are not embracing yourself. Glory to the name of the Lord. Imagine what a promise this is. What a promise. I recall reading something about what's his name? Dawson. That is his man named Dawson. Focus on the Family. Have I got the name right? But I remember he did some research years ago on family lines. Dobson, thank you. You know, he did some research tracing hereditary lines in some of the godly influential families. And it was remarkable what he came up with. And then the families of murderers and I don't know what. And you just realized how God had impacted. That comes to my mind, you know, as something that stuck with me. Yes. The prayer. I think of a dear lady who is on our Zooms on some Saturdays, and she told me that she knew she was there in the Lord, and she'd been all over the place in her youth and through her earlier years, all over the place. Dreadful state, messed up big time. And she would go to one lady when she was high on her drugs, her grandmother. And her grandmother, she knew her grandmother loved her, prayed for her, took hold of God for her. And in due time, she came to the Lord. Great thing, isn't it? What a great thing it is. The spirit that's upon you and the word that I put in your mouth shall not depart from you or your children or your children's children. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? So I travel through these chapters and I look at them and I'm blessed by them, and I see, you know, just exactly how much is determined by the work of the Spirit. And it's no good, my brethren, saying, "Oh, send your Spirit from on high. Pour out, O Lord. Pour out first." You know, it's got to stream upon us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I go further back in Isaiah and I look and find another chapter, 26 this time. And, you know, it's tremendous there. And I just see this. where Isaiah is talking, and I'm down here in the ninth verse of Isaiah 26, and I know this is the way men. Real men, it gets to them. Verse 9, my soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You say, why have I taken you to that scripture? Because God is Spirit, Holy Spirit, does not principally relate to your mind, but to your spirit, the fountain head of your being, where your personality resides, where your deep heart spiritual exists is where your spirit yearns in the night. My spirit yearns for thee. My soul within me earnestly seeks thee. You know, soul and spirit, soul and spirit. This is how men are made. You know, glory to God. Such hearts are good ground for the Lord. Such hearts are good ground. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, I go back into the 24th chapter, and the earth shall be utterly laid waste. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. That's the real state. Now we thank the Lord for the possibility of a little more stability in the United States through the change in government. But you all know that that's not the permanent state of the world. It languishes. It withers. It lies polluted under its inhabitants, doesn't it? The greedy capitalists. It lies polluted. You know, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up his standard, my brethren. You know, he lifts up his standard when the enemy comes in like a flood. Let me talk to you about the church a minute. Now you've heard me, and Richard suggested that I was trying to make everybody Roman Catholics because I've spoken a bit about Francis and Bernard of Clairvaux, and he's got a good name, hasn't he? But or I've got a good name. But you know, do you know who was Pope in the days of Francis? Do you know who was Pope? Francis began his ministry, his service, at the end of the 12th century, 11 something or other. And it ran into the 13th century. I don't remember dates. 1234 or something like that. And you know, he was a man by the Spirit that within the parameters of what was going on in the world in those days, the Spirit of the Lord raised up Francis. I have no doubt about it. Now, things were happening. Did you know that Pope Innocent III was the Pope at that time? And he reigned 18 years, and never before or since did the papacy become so hierarchical, so secular, so that virtually the whole of Europe was religiously and its kingdoms and its princedoms, the Pope was the power over all. And all that hierarchical clericism, the elitism of the experts who could say it all in Latin and didn't understand one word of it. In those days, the Spirit of the Lord raised up a man who was humble, and poor, who brought forth an order that were, you know, when I've been in Italy, of course, the word is fratello, fratello, brother, fratello. You know, fratello Bernardo, they will say to me, you know, but we're fratelli, we are brothers. And this was his emphasis. He would not allow, let no one be prior. The Spirit of the Lord lifted up something different. A man who went forward, and many of the wealthy joined him, sold all their goods. He became a sort of manifestation, and his men moved forward among the poor and among the weak. So different. Now, I was looking up the Encyclopedia of the Third. This Pope, who was a brilliant mind, who formed the church to where you couldn't hardly make a difference between secular power and ecclesiastical power, where the Pope was the great powerful man. He was up in Perugia trying to bring peace between Genoa and another city, I can't remember the name of which. And suddenly he probably got malaria and died. And he was laid in state with all his finery and beautiful garments, gold and silver, all as becoming his office. And into the church where he was laid one night came a bunch of robbers. And they left him naked. Took away all his finery. And I couldn't help thinking, well, Lord, yeah, that's it. That's it. All the finery of the church. And legend has it that there in the same church was a very poor Franciscan friar. You know, one of the friends of Francis, and he took off his poor robe, his, you know, and went and covered the nakedness of the Pope's body that was already beginning to decompose. But in this sort of story, it spoke to me as I reflected on it. You know, you can get some benefit from Britannica, you know, Encyclopaedia Britannica. It just spoke to me. That's right. Am I a man of God? Am I a man of the Spirit? Am I a man, you know, who's given myself over unreservedly to the Lord and to be a man and all that that means, not a boy. I just get the feeling that the church is in the rigors of this, that they're, you know, I don't preach against prosperity doctrines and that, but of course I hate them. Got nothing to do with Jesus. I don't know whether I could live as simply with Lady Poverty as what's his name did, Francis. I don't know whether I could do that. You know, and That's why I use the word the poverello. These words in Italian stick in my mind. Poverello means the poor. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord lifted up in those days as a kind of a testimony. And I go back in Isaiah, and I've just got a couple of other scriptures toward the end. And I'm sure you know all these things and have thought about them. but just about the Spirit. Wonderful, really. Wonderful. But toward the end of Isaiah, you'll find more mentions of the Spirit. So I go on. And I look, and chapter 63, 63, and the prophet's going back into the older days. What happened? How the Lord did such wonderful things for them. He brought them out. I will recount, verse 7, the steadfast love of the Lord, Isaiah 63, 7, the praises of the Lord, the great goodness to the house of Israel, the abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 8 says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence. What's the angel of his presence saving the church from today, I wonder? The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Yeah, grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses, his servant, that man of God. Men remind God when God looked back, he had men. He had men. He remembered the days of Moses, his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? You can sense this burden of the Lord coming through Isaiah. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble. Tremendous things. Oh, verse 15, look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy might, the yearning of thy heart and thy compassion are withheld from me? Thou art our Father. And there it all is for you, spread out, and for me. man of the spirit in our day, where are they? Where are they? Am I one? Will I fill out the rest of my days in this way? You know, giving his spirit no cause to be grieved. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. He's always never left himself without witness to his better way. Let us be courageous and go forward in our day, my brethren. So there's my word of exhortation and encouragement to us all. Amen.